So I'm kind of going to be continuing the same theme in that of thanksgiving, gratitude, and praise. And to that effect, I'm going to be reading two passages. One will be Psalm 107, the other will be 2 Chronicles 20. And I've kind of been meditating on this just because I find for myself that it's easy to thank God when things are going well for me. In retrospect, when something's already been done for me and there's a blessing that I can actually look to. But thanking God while currently in a trial or not seeing the result of something desired is a little bit more difficult and doesn't come to mind for me. So I think it's important for us to learn to have an attitude of gratitude and actively practice thanksgiving while still in trials. And I think there's kind of, on the extreme ends of the spectrum, you can see, like in Job, one is when things go really badly for us, you fall to the ground and worship like Job did. Or on the other side of the spectrum, you act like his wife and curse God and die is the advice that's given. But we want to definitely take Job's path in that instance. So I'm going to start by reading all of Psalm 107 and then talking about the different sections in it. So if you want to turn there and read along, you can. Starts, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from east and from the west, and from north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies a long soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble, and they reel to and fro, staggering like drunken men. They are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly. And he does not let their cattle decrease. And when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempts on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he set the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise shall observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." So, I think, largely speaking, there's kind of I think, four different sections in here. It describes different people in different situations because of what they've done. So I'm just going to go through by the sections, and then at the end of each section, they kind of have a verse that kind of summarizes the moral of that section. The first section, verses 1 through 9, deals with people who are kind of aimless without a purpose. They're wandering in the wilderness in a desolate way. And then I think it kind of goes over the fact that they're hungering and thirsting. They have a desire to get out of their situation. But I think the kind of the whole theme of that section is that God uses loneliness and the lack of purpose for us to get to a place where we need to cry out to him. And then he gathers us to a dwelling place, to a home where we can rest. So that's something we can be thankful to God for. Every verse or every section says that verse, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. And it's kind of recognizing the fact that while we are in these situations that aren't desirable, we should still give thanks to God in those situations because we know that he is ultimately working for our good. And a lot of these sections are going to do with people who have sin in their lives that are even in rebellion to God, and yet God uses grace to draw them to himself and still bless him or bless them. So God uses the circumstances of life to get the people in this first section from verses 1 through 9 to get to a place of loneliness, wandering in the desert, and lack of purpose to cry out to him, and then brings them into a place of rest. And you can see in verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. That's kind of the moral for the section, is that God uses the circumstances in life, our carnal living, to get to us a point where we are sick of ourselves, sick of the world. We get sick of our carnal living, and then he can lead us and come to a place where there's a home and a purpose for us. The next section is verses 10 through 16, and that section deals with people who have outright rebelled against God or are in bondage. We can see that in verse 11, they rebelled against the word of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. And then it walks through how he brings them into trouble. So there's a place where they reach where there's no one to help them, and they then come to a point where they need to cry out to God. And then he breaks them out of their bondage and their chains and brings them back to himself. So again, this is a situation in which somebody is going through a hard situation that they brought on themselves, but it's actually the grace of God working in their life to get to the point where they come to the end of themselves and thinking that they can do it on their own. And then the end verse of that section in 16 says, he breaks the gates of bronze and cuts the bars of iron in two. And that's right after that verse, again, where it says, give thanks to the Lord for his works to the children of men. And I think that's a situation you can see in terms of people being in spiritual bondage, like it's described in this section, that God is still able to work in our lives to break down those spiritual fortresses in our lives that we're in bondage to. Could be addiction, it could be any number of things that we're unable to change in ourselves, but when we come to an end of ourselves, God is there to help us and to break those chains and the bars of bronze. The next section is verses 17 through 22, and this deals with fools and people living in iniquity or living for themselves. Says in 17, fools, because of their transgression and their iniquities, were afflicted. So when we are living for self, or when we transgress against God because we're living with ourselves on the throne, it's necessarily harmful to us. Like, if you're living for self, it's going to be self-destructive. We have to live for something greater than ourselves. And ultimately, it causes our life to be meaningless, and it gets to the point where, like it says in verse 16, their soul abhorred all manner of food. It's talking about food there, but I think it's talking about people being world-weary and weary of life just because they see the emptiness of living for self. And so we get to that place, but then the cure for this is to turn from self-guidance and rely on God. And then you can see later on, let's see, which verse is that? It says that he sent his word and healed them, verse 20, and delivered them from their destructions. When we come to a point of realizing that living for self is empty, we then have to live for what God says, and that's what it's talking about here. When we live according to God's word, that heals us because we're living for something outside of ourselves. We're actually living for God because we're following his word, and that delivers us out of our self-destructive way of being, because when we are on the throne in the middle of our lives, it necessarily causes us to be empty and have no purpose. And then the moral for that section is verse 22. It says, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So when we turn from a pouring life, when it's like it says in verse 17, and rejoice in God's work because we're walking in accordance with his will, that changes us from being self-centered, and we give the sacrifice of thanksgiving, acknowledging what God has done for us, and that gives us meaning and purpose in life. The next section is verses 23 through 32, and this deals with people who suffer on account of the persecution of man. There's probably different ways of reading this section. I was a lot at a loss for a little bit, but I think what God put in my heart has to do with, in this section it talks about people who go out on the sea, and often in the Bible the sea is kind of a picture of humanity in general. This section talks about people who are interacting with humanity, but it's not going well for them. They're going down to the deeps, they're afraid for their lives, they're staggering to and fro. And it could be that it's because of them not living in accordance with God's word, but it could also be Christians who are just having interactions with humanity that are a trial for them. Like we're talking about with the Mayflower, there's persecution or, man is contrary to God, and there's going to be conflict with people who are following God in that case. So God allows them to go through the ringer. He raises the wind. They become fearful of the waves. And it says they get to the point where they're at their wit's end and consequently cry out to God. And I think the quicker we cry out to God, the better, but God's able to work with our deficiencies in that. And I think that metaphor of conflict with humanity in this section being represented by the ocean, it works both in like the broad sense of general social unrest, and, we've seen a lot of that with the election and conflicts in society, but it also works in terms of our interpersonal relations with other people. Sometimes we have a relationship, whether that's with another Christian or with somebody who's not a Christian, that it just seems that we're at our wit's end. We don't know what to do to improve the situation or to get to a point where there's rest and peace, but there's always seeming to be this conflict or ill at ease. And I think that's where God wants us to turn to him and cry out to him for wisdom as to what to do in that relationship. It's definitely not easy, because sometimes he asks us to do things that aren't easy to do, but it's turning to God in those instances that gets us out of the situation and brings peace to it. In the greater meta sense, I think there is definitely a spirit at work in the world where it's contrary to God and his word, and is trying to undermine Christianity. So I think you can see that in terms of social unrest, where lies are called truth and truth is called lies, and there's an opposition to the truth and an attempt to silence its truth, and there's great societal pressure for us not to stand up for our faith. But we still need to hold true to our faith and do what God wants us to do. So ultimately, that section ends with verse 32, the moral. It says, "Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders." So it's just pointing to the fact that when we do submit to God and we do seek him in these interpersonal conflicts, or when we seek him in societal upheaval to stand up for what's right, that God raises us up and he has us able to talk in the assembly and praise in the company elders. We're elevated to a position where we can talk into our community and our world and actually have our voice heard and have impact. The next section is kind of just the finishing out section, verses 33 through 43. And I think it deals primarily with the sovereignty of God. It goes through different instances where God flips things on its head. He humbles the proud and raises up the humble. And I won't go into super deep depth, but it ends in verse 42, where it says, "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of God." So I think it's kind of pointing to the fact that God is sovereign, and when we open our eyes to the work of God and grow in understanding, then we will also grow in thanksgiving to God for what he does in our lives and in the world. And that will cause us to rejoice. All right. So that kind of is what I had on Psalm 107. The second passage I'd like to look at is 2 Chronicles 20, if you want to turn there. And just to give some background on this. This is talking about Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is the second in a series of two kings that are largely righteous and follow after God. His father, Asa, also was by and large pretty God-fearing and following after God. But Asa, he kind of begins well and ends poorly. He ultimately stops trusting God and relies on an alliance with Syria for strength, and then he is rebuked by a prophet, and then instead of acknowledging his wrongdoing, he locks a prophet up in prison and then subsequently gets a disease in his feet and dies within 3 years. So not a good ending, but for the most part of his reign, he did do a pretty good job of following after God and removing Baal worship and things of that nature. So I guess for the most part of his reign, he was a good example to his son, Jehoshaphat, who then takes over after him. And he continues to fear God and do what is right in God's eyes for the most part. The prior chapter to this, though, he does have an alliance with Ahab of Israel that's split into two kingdoms at this point. There's Judah, which Jehoshaphat is king of, and Israel, which Ahab is king of, and Ahab is a very wicked king. So Jehoshaphat does slip up here, and he does marry Ahab's daughter, and they have an alliance, and then Ahab talks him into attacking another people group, and a prophet warns against this, and instead of listening to the prophet, Jehoshaphat still goes along with it, and in the battle, he almost is killed until he cries out to God, and Ahab is killed. But that slip-up is the thing that happens just prior to this. And following that, Jehoshaphat is rebuked for allying with Ahab, and he responds to that by actually doing more reforms. Jehu comes to him and rebukes him, and he does turn around at that point and do a lot of reforms to do what God wants in Judah. So that's the setup for this chapter 20. I'm just going to read the whole thing through and then just have a few things to say on it. If you want to read along, I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter through to verse 30. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 4. Sorry. Actually, that was 19 I was looking at. I'm going to start in the beginning of 20. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O Lord God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Haziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Then you will not need to fight, in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come out against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies, fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berekah, for there they blessed the Lord, therefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Berekah until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So it's kind of a cool story in that it's not very often that God works to kill all your enemies on your behalf. But I've been thinking about the story for a little while in regards to Thanksgiving and the power of praise and thanking God. I'm just going to go through it from the top again and a few different points on the different verses here. One thing to note is that the people of Moab and Ammon are the descendants of Lot, and the people of Mount Seir are the descendants of Esau. And Lot is kind of depicted in the Bible as being kind of a picture of hedonistic pleasure. He takes Sodom and Gomorrah and the plains, whereas Abraham chooses to follow God and stay away from those things. And Esau is kind of a picture of carnal power and force and violence. Other thing to note is in Jehoshaphat's prayer, he talks about how God didn't allow the Israelites to destroy Ammon and Mount Seir when they came into the promised land. That's gone over in Deuteronomy 2. God tells them not to attack them because they are their brethren. But I guess he was saving them up for this instance here. At any rate, that's kind of an interesting thing to keep in mind in terms of what they're fighting against. They're fighting against these people groups that represent hedonism and violence. That's coming to attack them. And they're also fighting against somebody who they had mercy on, who has now turned on them. So I'm just going to look in verses 3 through 4. This talks about Jehoshaphat. When he hears news, he fears God and sets himself to seek the Lord. So that's Jehoshaphat's response is pretty good aside from the fear. I guess God can use fear for us to turn to him. But it's pretty cool that all these preceding reforms that Jehoshaphat did prior to this kind of bear fruit in that the people of Israel are all unified and they do come together to seek the Lord. It's not like he has to force anyone's hand. They're all kind of in this together. So they have unity, they seek God together, and this is due to the groundwork that Jehoshaphat laid prior. So I think a lot of things, obviously, in our lives are built off of what came before. So if we are laying the groundwork of faith in God and trusting him to work in our lives, then we will see his work in our lives to a much greater extent because we've laid the groundwork. Verses 5 through 9, Jehoshaphat reminds God and the people of what God has promised. I mean, I think it's mostly for his benefit and the people's benefit to remind them of what God has said in the past, but I think it's perfectly good prayer to pray to God and remind God of what he's said to us. It's mostly, like I said, for our benefit, but I think God is pleased when we take him up on his promises. I would say that this is predominantly a declaratory prayer, like Dr. Tubal's been talking about, different types of prayer. It's mostly declaring what God has said and believing him for it. And then secondarily to that, it's a supplication as well. And it's pretty cool that, like I said previously, it's the whole nation. It's not just the men. It's the little ones, the children, the wives. Everybody's in on this together. And they all do have skin in the game, obviously, because they're all going to get killed if it doesn't turn out the right way. But I think it's also pretty interesting to note the impact of communal prayer. And I think it's important for us that we need to not think that we're doing it ourselves and try to do everything on just a personal connection to God. I think it is, throughout the Bible, instances of people and community praying for things. And I think we should definitely do that to a greater extent than we do, letting our needs be known to others as well so they can pray on our behalf. And just in terms of that, it brought to mind the 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about, well, we're all part of one body, and if one part of us gets hurt, then it hurts the whole body. And I think we have to have that mentality as we go into life. I also liked verse 12, which ends with, you know, talking about how all these troubles are coming upon them, but ends with saying, our eyes are on you, talking about the focus of Jehoshaphat and of the people of Judah, that they're not looking to outside help like Asa did by aligning with Syria, or that Jehoshaphat previously did by aligning with Israel. They're looking to the right source for help, and I think that's something we need to remind ourselves to do, not to look to external forces to help us through our trials, but to look to God. Verses 14 through 17 talks about Jehaziel giving the prophecy to Judah and Jehoshaphat here. And I think this just kind of underlines what I was saying previously in terms of it's when we bring our troubles before other people, there's other people who can speak into that or be used by God to prophesy into that, like in this case. Sometimes God wants us to become vulnerable so that others can speak into our lives or into the situation, and there's a word from God that might be given to somebody outside of ourselves that we need to be aware of. And then in terms of what God tells Jehaziel, I think it's first off the standard don't be afraid, which is always a good thing to remind ourselves of, and that we shouldn't be acting out of fear. And then he calls them into action. He doesn't just say, you know, hunker down. He tells them to go out and then to this place and stand still and see God work. So God sometimes calls us into a situation in which we are just to look to him and watch him work in the situation. Verses 18 through 22 is a cool section in which Jehoshaphat acts in faith. He takes what God says at face value. He doesn't form contingencies. He doesn't try to, you know, tell everyone to bring a sword. He just takes it at face value. And then he talks in faith to the people of Israel to edify them, saying that if they will look to God and believe him, that he will work on their behalf. So his faith is pretty pretty impressive in this situation. I know that as if you were a leader in this situation, there would be all sorts of temptations to do contingency plans, but he doesn't try to have any workarounds. He just takes God's word at face value and goes out. And I think, I'm trying to remember which verse it is. Let's see. It says in verse 20, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe his prophets and you shall prosper. Just the idea of as we believe, God works. And they remind me in Tuesday night group, we've been working our way through Matthew, and there's multiple instances where Jesus says something of similar nature in terms of let it be to you as you have believed. He says that to the centurion and to the lepers. And just the idea of how faith and acting in faith is honored by God and end result. And then also in this section, they thank and praise God before they see the result. It's not something where they have to wait until they've actually seen the dead bodies. They're praising God as they go out to see the effect of what God has promised already. And I think it's also important for us to praise God in situations where we don't know the outcome. Finally, the final section of 23 through 30, just to note that God uses the enemies of Israel to ultimately bless them. They get all sorts of spoil from this result. And I think also in this section, it's interesting to note the unity of God's people as opposed to the disunity and infighting of the people who oppose God, the people of Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, who all turn on each other and kill each other. And I think that's definitely something that sets aside Christianity from non-Christianity, is the unity. And that's something that sets us apart from the world. There's all sorts of infighting and disunity in the world, but when we are seeking God together, there should be unity. In Galatians 3:28, it talks about how our unity is in Christ. I can just go there. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Just the idea of unity is pretty strong in this passage and juxtaposed with the disunity of those who are fighting against God. So they don't have a battle, but the others do. Judah praises God for their deliverance. And as leader, Jehoshaphat is leading them in that. I think that's a good example for leaders that they should praise God as well. And it also causes the other nations to fear God and to fear Judah. And I think this is a testimony that often happens, is when people observe us relying on God, it is a testimony to the world as to who we believe in. And that faith is a testimony outside of just the benefit to us. It's a benefit to those who see us. I guess in summary, I would just say God brings us to the point where we are forced to rely on him. And when we do that, it glorifies him. It brings a testimony into the world. And he wants us to praise him for the result before we see it. So, yeah, that's what I had for today. At this point, I believe we are open for testimonies.